My text this morning is in Isaiah 65 and verse 9. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. An inheritor of my mountains. Now, for the last few months, we have been looking at the case for a spiritual revival that is a God-given thing. And this morning I come to the end of this particular series, but hope still to continue. But so this is the closing message in this series in Isaiah that I have. And there is a lovely closure to it in one way. We go from mountain to mountain. If you remember the beginning in chapter 64, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, and that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." But now this morning I talk about a very different kind of mountain, the mountains of God. Now, the case for revival. We are deeply conscious of the fact that revival is in God's sovereign will, and that there is no way at all in which men and women are able to bring revival, however sincere our efforts may be, however hard we may try. We are not able to bring a revival in the way that we are talking, in this biblical fashion. It is a God-given thing. And yet, there are times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, where at the same time we have to admit that God does move the hearts of men in a certain direction, and that we find them longing for revival when before they did not consider these things. They thought maybe of many good efforts and many ways of serving God, and all of them very commendable. Suddenly you find another note, a longing for God, a desiring for God to move. And I believe that the very desperate days that we are in are an indication too that there is nothing else that can move the people of these islands. There is nothing else that can move the land that we are in, the hearth of many a revival, other than God himself. No longer are we able to think of a revival for Wales. No longer are we able to think of a revival for Britain. But we have to think in terms of a European awakening, which will affect a whole world. That is the span of that we are talking about. And so it's no use making a large collection in order to pay for some scheme or some idea, however commendable. This is a different thing altogether. This is a world in desperation, and that there still is a remnant that will call upon God, and that he might intervene. That is really what we've been talking about for the last few months. This beautiful hymn that we've been singing now, although we have sung it often, I wanted it for this closing message. It's a wonderful hymn. Phrases like this: we are concerned, you see, about the active sovereignty of God. Not only that he's sovereign, but that the active sovereignty of God, and daily makes his sovereign goodness known. And that it may be the experience of many people in our generation that they will say, "In him there dwells a treasure all divine, and matchless grace has made that treasure mine." And so there must be, if God is moving our hearts, a determination that we will not allow anything to allow us to remain in a place of desolation, but whatever the obstacle will be, that we pursue the way of God. Now, Israel here, in the closing verses of chapter 64, Israel is in desolation. And there is a form of religion which is a delusion as well. And even the very saints themselves are often deluded in what they believe and in their behavior, although there is something still left in them, as we will see in a moment. But how far are we aware that the righteous need to repent? By the righteous, I do not mean the self-righteous. I mean the man whose sins are forgiven. The man who has been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And remember, that which is central in Jesus Christ is not the resurrection, but the cross. The resurrection is a vindication of the cross. But it is the cross, and it is the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is there in that experience of grace, when we are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and our sins are forgiven, it is there that we are able to say, He lifted me, and I am a child of God. Talking to those who have a righteousness dressed in beauty, not mine own, but the righteousness of Christ, where our sins are forgiven, and the beauty and the righteousness of Christ is upon us. He is addressing such. And he's asking them to repent. Let me illustrate it. Recently, I was in a very lovely place, as far as pleasant people were concerned. But it was a very nominal situation, very nominal indeed. Where I would say that the greatest need there would have been to understand the doctrine and the teaching of justification by faith. In as far as I knew, there was only one open professor of that declaration of faith, as far as I knew. And after the service, a very delightful person said, I found your sermon bright, cheerful, and refreshing. But what an awful pity that all the wrong people were here, and the ones who needed that message weren't here. Had not understood that message applied to her. Those outside were terrible, not herself. Now then, there is an attitude that the righteous in Christ can have as well. That is the right attitude of the nominal believer. There is an attitude that the righteous in Christ can have. Where their sins are forgiven, they have peace with God. They are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. They give up their time, they give up their energy, they are sacrificial in their giving. They are all those right things that a Christian ought to be. And yet, they have not understood that to come to what is called in this chapter a meeting place, they too must repent. If we have any idea or any sensitivity regarding the holiness of God, then we too surely must know that it is a very delicate area where purity is pure and where holiness is clean. Listen to God speaking in Isaiah 64 and in verses 5 and 6 and 7. Let me read them again. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. That's the one he meets. We're talking of revival now. He meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways. I'm talking to those that remember me in all my ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned in those his continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. This is a righteous man speaking of how he feels when he draws near to God. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is, now in the time of Isaiah, remember, there is none that calleth upon my name, and there were plenty of believers, plenty of good people. There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee? For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. The church of God is saying it is in a state of desolation, and even those who believe, their righteousness is not as it ought to be, even though they have a relationship with me. Their behavior is not the behavior of the righteous. It is tainted in the way of the world. And so it is to me like filthy rags. And so the righteous need to repent before I'm able to meet them at all. And it's called this meeting place. I don't know how we get there. I don't know the timing. I only know that God comes to a meeting place. And I only know that at certain times in the history of the church, that the saints are stirred and they become aware of their unworthiness, although they are complete in Christ, although they are redeemed, although they are justified by faith and they are sure of their salvation, yet they need to come to that place of contrition of heart and of repentance, because they want great things of God. How seriously do we take God? Do we really believe that he's able to speak to a heart far, far removed now, and yet come to himself? Let me read you again this first verse. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow at thy presence. What are these mountains that need to flow at the presence of God? A divine visitation we are talking about when we ask him to come down. Mountains of hardness of heart. As a believer, as a born again believer, is there hardness in your heart? Then it's a hindrance. If there is in mine, it's a hindrance. Now what shall I do? Shall I run away and get out of it? Not at all. You face the fact of it and say, oh, visit me and melt my heart. Are there mountains of unbelief where you have faith in God, where you are able to say, I believe he is my Savior and that my sins are forgiven, but when it comes to my daily life and difficult situations, my faith fails me, and I do not believe, and I behave as an unbeliever. Then cry out, O God, activate my faith, that I might believe in great things and small things in my daily life. Mountains of unbelief. Sin. Hebrews calls it a besetting sin. Every one of us here knows our sin. We all have, as those in Christ. And Satan will always remind us in the flesh as well, we have a besetting sin. We always excuse ourselves for it. It's a mountain, isn't it? It's a mountain of habitual sin. Yet he can move it. Have you got the mountain which is perhaps the hardest of all? Spiritual pride. I don't need to repent in his presence. I don't need to worry when revival comes. I have done everything. I have done this and I have done the other. And in the very word I, we have betrayed ourselves as being proud and the most obnoxious of all things in the sight of God. And he tells us in the Epistle of James that he will actively resist the proud and only give grace for the humble. A mountain of pride. Those mountains. I'm asking us all to make a journey from the mountains of what we are to the mountains of God. And that these mountains may melt. And that the mountains of God may rise in our hearts, in our lives, in our chapel, in the church of God, and in our land, and in this world today. That's the size of the vision. You get a clear picture of it. For a few minutes then, these verses. The situation of Zion. The description is a hard one. It's hard to bear, especially when we relate it to today. Listen to verses 10 and 11 in chapter 64 of Isaiah. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? What's he saying? He is saying that God is displeased with what he sees. And if he looks upon our land today, can we honestly say, O Lord, thou art bound to be pleased with all the evangelical activity, with the prayers that ascend to heaven and to the throne of grace. Thou art bound to be pleased. And he looks at what our land once was like. The whole of Britain kept the Lord's day because the power of the church of God cast its glorious shadow like the vine in Psalm 80. It cast its shadow to every corner of the land, and it was a very beautiful thing. But today, Zion is a wilderness and Jerusalem a desolation. Yet we who move amongst the evangelicals might say, well, of course we know one another and we know one another's names and we can be very pleased with each other. But my dear friend, most of the world have no idea. They have no idea who we are. Most in this land have never heard about us. And you can go to many of the nominal chapels and churches and they have no idea that there is such a thing as an evangelical faith or still belief in the Bible. They have no idea that there are such people. Just a handful may know. They have no idea. And if you go down to Cardiff City, right to the very centre, there used to be a chapel. And there is still a little corner there, because in that chapel there was a special memorial, a plaque there. A plaque to a Protestant martyr that died there in Cardiff city centre. And all that it means that today is a plaque. You can go to Bristol, and there in the centre of the town there, you'll see a plaque to remember the Wesley brothers. And that's about all there is to remember, with just a handful of scattering of saints in the respective cities that I've remembered. And then you can go to Llangeitho, the heart of revival in 1735 in Wales, and where 30 and 40,000 were known to be there, and a regular 10,000 came to hear the preaching of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And what is there today? A monument and a plaque. And that is all. Have we been reduced to a handful of disillusioned people and a plaque and just a memorial stone? Face up to it. 50 million people in Britain. They estimate about 2% attend church loosely. How many of that percentage can possibly be reckoned as evangelical? It's bound to be 0.000 something. How many of them care? How many of them weep? How many of them agonize before God? Zion is a wilderness and Jerusalem a desolation. That is the sight, the situation of Zion. Secondly, the sin of believers. Our sin, my sin, your sin. Why are things like this? Well, we must take the responsibility. We have no right not to take the responsibility. Like Daniel, we must identify ourselves with the sin of the age. Now then, in chapter 65, we have a very beautiful verse. The door is open to Gentile believers. Here it is. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. What's happening here? There is the opening and the closing of the ranks. Those who are Israeli will remain Israeli, but believing Jews will be Israelites, and believing Gentiles will be Israelites. And whether we are Jew or Gentile, in Christ, and our sins are forgiven, we are the Israel of God. And so now we are the remnant that is referred to here in Holy Scriptures. So God encourages us. We are the remnant. Now he's going to talk about our sin, and yet he's going to encourage us. We are talking about the meeting place. And I desperately hope that it will be true in our generation and in our time. And may God have mercy upon us in this decade. Look at verse 2 in chapter 65. Here is God speaking clearly. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. Now this is what that means. These people, be they Gentile or Jew now, who are the remnants, who are believers, they have walked in a way that is not good. They are my people, but they have walked in a way that is not good. They have left me out of their plans. They have left me out of their schemes. I am only an epilogue to their thoughts. It is a way that is not good. And their thoughts and their imaginations of their hearts and their devices and the way of their life, it's a totality when he says the thought. Because a man will believe and he will act in the way that he thinks. He is what he thinks. Not good. And yet my hands are spread open. Listen to him. Towards a rebellious people. My hands are spread open to those who have gone away, which is not good. Yet my hands are spread out. It's a strange thing. God is favorably inclined, and yet our thoughts have been not good. Now I'm going to single out two things particularly here, because I think they are relevant, particularly relevant. In verse 3, we are speaking of the remnant to whom God now is spreading out his hands. He is preparing a meeting place. You're rebellious. Your thoughts are not good. Your ways are not good. Yet I will meet you. Repent and I will meet you. Despite all this, yet he will deal with the wicked and the righteous who persist in being wicked. Verse 3. A people that provoketh me to anger. Here's the first evil. In verse 4, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments. Now, do you know what that means? It has always been, since religion has been, the temptation amongst men to contact the dead. Today, we call it spiritism. It has many, many forms. It is one of the most rapidly growing forms of expression of a man's heart, sadly. He is reaching out for something. I've lost a dear one. I will reach out, not realizing that they are going into the dimension of evil, the prince of the power of the air, who will deceive them with a replica almost of what they have known and a counterfeit. Yet they will reach out for temporary comfort. And they live amongst the graves and the monuments. He's saying, don't live there. Don't live amongst the graves. Don't live amongst the monuments. Yet people will all the while continually, this has been the story of the church in every age and every moment of his time. He goes towards that way. He says, it is an evil thing. Don't do it. It's a warning. Don't do it. Then in verse 5, the most relevant one to those who are righteous in Christ, which say, stand by thyself, come not near me, for I
am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day.
Strange verse.
Speaking now to the believer. And the temptation of the believer can be this, that he can become, yes, he is righteous in Christ, but to become very proud of this. And he may say, do you realize that I am a very spiritual man? Do you realize that you're talking to a very spiritual person? Do you realize that my sins are forgiven? Do you realize that I'm going to heaven? Yes, he is. And his sins are forgiven. And yet, so subtle are the ways of Satan that he will bring pride even there where there should be humility, where we say, do you know, it amazes me that my sins are forgiven. It amazes me that I'm marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. It amazes me that he ever looked upon a wretch like me. Oh, wretched man that I am. And yet he visited me with his grace. But the terrible thing it is for a person who then depends entirely upon the grace of Jesus Christ should say, look at me. I am holier than thou. Look at me. They are a smoke in my nostrils. Now what's that? This is what he's saying. It's as if I were breathing out smoke and fire. And so angry am I with those who are mine. And who will be in heaven. And who behave like that. That is as if I became a fierce creature with fire and smoke pouring from his nostrils in anger towards them. God will resist even the saint that behaves like that. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Can you see, my friends, how important it is for you and myself to remain so close to the Lord, never higher than thy feet, never further than thy cross. Behold, as it is written, he says in verse 6, before me, I will not keep silence, and I will recompense them, even recompense into their bosom. I won't be silent about that, says God. If I see any kind of meddling regarding the graves and the unknown and spiritism, or if I see the righteous behave in a way which is spiritually proud, I won't be silent about that. I will visit them now in this life, and I will pour my anger there and send back into their bosom their pride. That is what I will do with them. Yet, his hands are outstretched to rebellious people. But see how poetically beautiful he puts it in verse 7. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your father, verses 7 and 8. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your father together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster. Now here's the secret. Why are his hands open in mercy toward the rebellious people? This is why. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. It seems as if the harvest were rotten, and yet there is there in the cluster somewhere, I can see there is a possibility of new wine. So he's saying, I will be patient for the sake of those where I can squeeze from them new wine. The remnant. How many will he settle for? With reverence may I speak of Abraham when he pleaded for that wicked city, for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they are trebled and quadrupled and multiplied more today. How much will he settle for? And what the numbers are, they can be, wilt thou settle for 50 righteous men? Wilt thou settle for 10? There is none that calleth upon thy name. There is none that stirreth himself. Abraham, we might say, I used to think like this. Oh, if only Abraham had settled for one. I go further. There is none, Lord. There is none but settle for that man who is on the right hand of glory. Settle for him, and for the sake of Christ, meet us. And for the sake of him, meet us. Because in him, he is perfectly satisfied. Then there is hope. There is hope. Then to close, the sight of Zion, as it will be in blessing, soon be hope. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, this is verse 9, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains, and my elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. What it means to inherit the mountains of God. Here is a presence of God coming now, and it's melting the mountains of unbelief in my heart, and it's melting the mountains of spiritual pride, and it's melting the mountains of stubbornness, whatever they may be. He's melting them, and what's taking place? He's bringing me to the mountains of God. What are these mountains of God like? They are not in our experience, in the way I'm talking of now. But listen to these verses. All I can say is, how long, Lord? And how soon? How soon? Verses 17 onward. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. May I illustrate it? Can you remember last Friday? You might say, what's special about last Friday? I'll tell you. It rained, and it rained, and it rained, and it rained, and then it rained. Am I right? The skies were heavy and dark, and you looked hopefully to the horizon, and what you thought was another hope was only another lighter cloud going dark. And it rained, and it rained, and then the wind came and drove it hard, hard all day. And you could look at that sky and say, can't you smile? Can't you ever be blue? The breezes of God's mountains can make it like today. Wasn't it lovely to come to chapel today? The sky was blue. There wasn't a cloud in the sky. One of those lovely days in autumn. Most, most beautiful. Till I've forgotten Friday, really. I know it rained. Can't imagine that that sky could rain now. The former things shall not come into mind. When the sky is blue, and when the sunshine of God's grace is there, so powerful is the blessing. Look at verse 18. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. That the saints, wherever they may be, will be numerous and many, and a joyful people. And verse 19, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem, not only with Jerusalem, the saints, rejoicing God, but God, as we are told in the Ephesian epistle, also rejoices in his inheritance in the saints. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. We shall be with joy, rejoicing before the Lord, and our heart will leap with great rejoicing there, because he has come. What's happened to us? The mountains of the Lord. And we are in the midst of the mountains of the Lord, and the mountains of unbelief have melted away. The atmosphere is quite different. Prayer is different. The answer to prayer is different. Being a Christian is different. Listen to verse 24 if you want to know why. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. So close will be blessing that as it is in our hearts and before it comes into our lips in a petition to God, the answer is on the way. And whilst we are yet speaking, God is in, come, I know, the blessing is come. It's all parcel and it's in full and it's there amongst you already. But ask nevertheless, but begin to thank already, and we can even thank before we have it. The atmosphere is different. But there is a main feature there. Unity and peace. Listen to verse 25. The wolf and the lamb. What a fearful thing a wolf is to a lamb. What a tender thing a lamb is to the wolf. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw instead of tearing, like the bullock. And dust shall be the serpent's meat. They won't raise their heads in deadly poison and strike, but dust shall be their meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy. Where? In all my holy mountains, saith the Lord. What do we want? Are you willing to make a pilgrimage, a spiritual pilgrimage with me? Are you willing to repent? Are we willing to repent of our sin? Search me, O Lord, and try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting to the mountains of eternity, to the holy mountains of God, and the gloomy weather that we have known, and Zion, a desolation, shall not even come to mind. Come, stir, call, lay hold on the things of God. How do I stir? May I use a little illustration? It's a simple one. I have the most unfortunate type of shelf in my study. It's a lovely shelf. You can take a layer of books and you can take a second layer. You know what that means, don't you? There's plenty of room on each shelf to put there for the time being something I'm going to move later. When the first shelf is full, I say, put it on the next shelf. Until that whole bookshelf is full, with books somewhere in the back and a pile of paper. And one day, I mean to clear it. Oh, I'm going to have a good clearance, get it all tidy. One day, I am too busy now, or else, well, every spare minute I have, I can't be doing that. I'm too tired, of course, I'm too tired. Everyone's too tired today. Then one day you want something, and you go to the shelf, and you just clear one shelf. You say, oh, you stirred yourself. Stirring is the answer. You stirred yourself. You say, I'll go on the next shelf, on the next. And that set of shelves looks very nice. So you say, well, that one, exactly the same as decorating. Exactly the same. You decide that you have got to decorate the kitchen. And then you go pounding the door of the decorator and say, give me more paint, quickly, quickly, I want to decorate the hall, it looks terrible. And you paint the hall. In the front room, you get into a terrible state, I've got to go to the front room. How did it all start? You stirred yourself. Until in the end, you do the whole house. You stir yourself. Stir yourself. Stir yourself. Call on him. Lay hold on him. Walk. And come to that meeting place where God stretches forth his hand to bring out new wine. Behold, the mountains of the Lord in latter days shall rise on mountain tops above the hills and draw the wondering eyes. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, thou knowest. Thou knowest our hearts. We ask thee, our Lord, to bless us this Sabbath day. May it be a day to remember. May our hearts be strangely moved. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.